Let's turn together in God's Word to Psalm 56 tonight. Psalm 56. Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. There's a quote that is famously assigned to Stonewall Jackson. I think it's a fantastic quote. It shows you something about his character. And when he was being queried by one of his captains after the first battle of Bull Run, he was asked how it was that he could be so unafraid in the face of so much fire and so much violence in the battle. And Stonewall Jackson is recorded to have said to this captain, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." Now that's a statement of great faith in God. It's a statement of a man who trusts God with his days, to trust God with his very own life. And so his experience had taught him to understand that God is his safety in all places. It doesn't matter if he's in battle or if he is in bed, the Lord is preserving him in both of those places. And that's the statement of faith that's being expressed by David in this psalm as well, although Stonewall Jackson's words are not inspired, and David's are. It's the same thought that's being expressed in this psalm. It's because both of them know that God is the protector, God is the preserver, and God is the one who guides them to their eventual destination, a destination of eternal hope. That's because they both saw that in love, God graciously delivers His people, and so they turned and rendered their vows to Him and brought Him thank offerings. And as we learn from David's example, as we see this truth of Scripture applied in our own lives, we want to see it along three lines. We want to first see that David pleads his cause, and he does that in different places in the psalm. He does it first in the verses 1 and 2, and then he also does it in verses 5 through 8. Then we also see that David trusts in God. You see that refrain repeated in verse 3 and 4 and verses 9 through 11. And then you also see David performing his vows, and that's how he ends the psalm. He ends that way in verses 12 and 13, where he speaks about how he will perform his vows before the Lord. So, in love, God graciously delivers His people. So render your vows to Him and bring Him thank offerings. We're going to see David pleading his cause, David trusting in God, and David performing his vows. So we're going to begin by looking at David pleading his cause. Of course, the introduction, the superscript of this psalm tells us a little bit about what David was going through. It makes a mention, it seems like, of a familiar tune, the dove on the far-off terebinths. It doesn't mean anything to us today. It's simply a translation of what we know the words to be. Seems like it would be a tune of a song, a miktam, possibly a kind of song. But what's more significant to us is the historical context that the superscript provides for us. It speaks of when the Philistines seized David in Gath. This historical information allows us to place this psalm simultaneous to what was happening when Doeg was slaughtering the priests. This is the same time David was fleeing for his life from Saul. He realized that he wasn't safe in Israel. He had fled before Saul in other places, and after Jonathan had warned him, he's fleeing. He stops at the tabernacle, and from the tabernacle he goes into Gath. Now we have to know a little bit about the geography of that time to understand where Gath is. Gath is a city of the Philistines, and we know that the Philistines are not the good guys of the Old Testament. They are the enemies, the national enemies of the people of Israel. And David has become so despondent over his safety in the land of Israel itself that he has decided that the safest place to be is in the land of the Philistines, in the city of Gath. Now we have to know a little bit more about Gath to understand exactly how foolish and short-sighted it was of David to choose this place, because Gath was, of course, the hometown of Goliath. Goliath, the giant who David slew with his sling. So the national and the beyond the national grudge of the Philistines against the Israelites, the personal grudge of the city of Gath against David as the champion of Israel does not make Gath the safest place for David to hide. And that account is played out for us as we can read it in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 and following. Sure enough, as David shows up in Gath thinking that there he will be safe, the servants of Achish, the king of that city, recognize him. And it says here in the superscript of the psalm that they seize him. They capture him and they bring him before the king. Now, that's notoriety, people. That's notoriety because the people of Gath couldn't say, hey, I don't know that guy. He looks a little familiar. Let me Google him and see if that really is David. See if that's a picture, because I think he looks vaguely familiar. No, this is notoriety that somebody who had seen him perhaps in battle, somebody who had fought against that David on the battlefield, recognized him from the proximity of the conflict that they were in, and they could point him out in a crowd and say, that is the man who killed Goliath. That is the man of whom it is sung in Israel, David killed his tens of thousands. He was notorious in the land of the Philistines. And so it says in the superscript that he seized, and in the narrative we learn that he actually acted like a madman in order to escape the punishment of Achish, the king of the city of Gath. And he succeeds in his act. He acts crazy enough that Achish says, well, I have enough madmen here, why do I need another one? Send this man away. And David writes two psalms that are related to this account in his life. Psalm 34, which is a song that we've already looked at. And in that song, he has already escaped. It seems like the success is already established. And then there's this psalm. This psalm is written, it seems like, in the middle of the ordeal. It seems like David is, at least the feelings are very fresh to him in this psalm. Psalm 34 is more celebratory as it looks back to what God did in delivering him from Achish. But this psalm is more reserved. It's still confident in its tone. David's not despairing, but it's more reserved than Psalm 34. It's a pleading in this psalm, a pleading mixed with expressions of his faith as he's in the middle of these difficult circumstances. And you see that right at the beginning, as David opens his psalm, as he pleads his cause before the Lord, he begins by asking God to be gracious to him. Now, I want to pause for a second and consider the meaning of the word gracious. What does it mean when David asks God to be gracious to him? Literally, the Hebrew word can mean to show favor. David is asking God to show favor to him. Well, okay, what does it mean to show favor to somebody? This word is frequently used in prayer to God as his people make requests to show favor, to be gracious. It's more than just asking God to be kind to him. David's not just asking God for a favor, but it's a word that has alongside of it a connotation of one who is inferior asking one who is superior to provide something the person asking can never provide for himself. It's a recognition. It's not David talking to his buddy. It's somebody who is in a low state asking somebody who is infinitely higher than him to show him a kindness, to show him, to grant him his request. Of course, this whole idea of God being gracious to his people is included in the blessing that God commands Aaron to give to the people of Israel. It's the blessing that we pronounce after each morning service. We're asking God to be gracious to us. We're asking God to give to us something that we cannot attain on our own. And so when David begins his plea to God, he begins it with a proper line of communication, with a proper sense of how God works in the world. David's plea, he includes a recognition that he's approaching God as an inferior. He is approaching God as one who is high above him. When we pray to God today also, when we pray the Lord's Prayer together, we talk to our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven is a heavenly Father, a Father who is far different than our earthly fathers. He is above us. He lives in the heavenly places in perfection, where, as we read this morning in our call to worship, where the angels cover their faces before him and cover their feet out of recognition of how holy he is and how imperfect they are, how far below God they are, in that their essence is not as God's essence. They're not infinite. They're created beings, the angels are, and so are we. And so David, when he comes to God, he comes recognizing the difference between himself and between himself and the Creator. And so that's a contrast to what we see in many places today. Today we seem to have kind of a reveling in the casual. We approach God with some of our best jokes in prayer, right? And we're very casual with him in prayer. Well, that's not how David approached God in prayer. David approaches God in prayer asking him to be gracious to him, pleading as one who is in the dirt to one who is highly exalted. And that little word, be gracious, that we can so easily gloss over, that includes all that meaning. This plea to God from David. He's asking God, be gracious to me. It's a proper start. It's a respectful start. It's a start that's filled with fear, the proper kind of fear, the respect and awe that is due to God's name. But within this plea, as David establishes the right lines of communication, we also see a description of his predicament. David here is speaking of man who tramples on him, a singular attacker who oppresses him in verse 1, going to the plural in verse 2, that he is being trampled all the day long, and many attack him. David is under pressure from all around. He is not simply having a bad day. He didn't lose his screwdriver that he needed to make a quick repair in the house. He is in danger for his very own life. And so here, David, as he refers to his attackers, he can have a whole range of people in mind, can't he? I mean, he can be thinking of Saul, his father-in-law, who chased him. He can think of the Israelite army who chased him around the desert. And now he can also think of the Philistines and their mighty warriors, and Achish, the king of Gath, who has seized him and now has him in custody. All of these people hate him and deeply, and they would like nothing more than to see David humbled, than to see David fallen. That's what you see at the beginning of his plea, and you see that as his plea continues. When he carries on in verse 5 through 8, he speaks of this preoccupation that his enemies have. He uses things that describe not only the amount of time that his enemies are spending on him, but also the amount of energy. If you look in verse 5, all day long they injure my cause. These people, they it's like they have nothing else to do with their time but to chase David around and to do him harm. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Not only is their time spent with trying to harm him, but all their mental energy is taken up with trying to harm David and to cause him ill. It's taken up with doing evil against David. That's because when people are bent on doing evil, they always do it in an evil way. in David's case too. They're stirring up strife. They're lurking. They're watching his steps. They're waiting for his life. If David were to summarize these people, what would be a word that he could use? Maybe sneaky, underhanded, beguiling. That's what the enemies of David are doing. They're waiting to pounce on him. And their actions are not springing from a goodwill. There are times when correction comes and it's not for our harm. People bring correction in our lives for our good because they see a sin in our life or because God is bringing a consequence in our life or a sin that nobody else can see even. Sometimes these things come our way and those are corrections for our good. But these people aren't seeking to discipline David. That's what you would call discipline, where the correction is brought to bring somebody up, to encourage them, to strengthen them in their faith, in their walk with the Lord. But here, they're not looking for David's growth. They're not interested in a correction of a wrong action of David. They're not concerned with his soul. They're not concerned with treating him righteously. David goes so far to call what they're doing a crime. When he appeals to God in verse 7, he says, will they escape for this crime that they're committing? He asks God to hold these criminals accountable. It's again an imprecation in one of David's psalms, a curse from the psalmist to those who are doing the psalmist wrong. He's asking God to execute justice on them for their sin. He wants God to cast them down in wrath. That's a scary thing to ask God to do to another person. David is appealing that God would do this because he knows the agony of his servants. That's what you see in verse 8. David is appealing that God would look upon him in grace because God is the one who knows the extent of David's sorrow. It's one of the great blessings of the Psalms, right? When you read the Psalms, you can feel David's emotion coming through. David's not a stoic. David's not a guy who says, well, the enemies are coming. You would just grit and bear it, make the best of it, do what you can to get through the day and push through it and all those things. David's not saying that. David's saying that God has kept count of his tossings, or another way to translate that word, you see it in your footnote, is wanderings. God knows the agony of David's heart, the loneliness of his heart. And it's as if God has saved up all of David's tears in a bottle. It's not that God needs that kind of remembrance. God knows the agony of his servant. But David is appealing to him on that basis. Even when you look at the account in 1 Samuel 21, when the narrative of what David is describing here in this psalm, you have the people of Gath accusing David. And in verse 12 it says, and David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And when David writes his psalm, he doesn't pretend that he wasn't afraid. He doesn't pretend that everything was fine, that he had so much faith in God that it never troubled him, even for one minute, what was happening to him in the city of Gath. He confesses it to God, and he appeals to God on the basis of God's knowledge of his agony, of his fear, of his sorrow. But even in the middle of all this pleading, and even in the middle of the realization of his fear and what people are trying to do to him, David still trusts in God, and this is woven throughout the psalm. You see it in two different places, repeated almost verbatim. I'm sure you noticed it as we worked our way through the psalm. This theme of trust in God Almighty. And the first time it shows up in this psalm is in verses 3 and 4. David's request comes before the Lord in the form of a plea, but throughout that plea, David's firm faith is stated. And so you see, when David says in verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, it's a faithful representation of David's life. David's not saying, if I am afraid, I will trust in you. He's saying, when I am afraid. David is recognizing his own weakness. He knows what he will experience in his life, and he's saying, in those moments when I am afraid, I will trust in God Almighty. Even though his enemies may trample him, may oppress him, may attack him, there is an element of rest. There is an element of quiet in David's plea. He trusts in God. His trust in God is greater than his fear of man. And so he reminds us in the middle of his plea that his trust is in the Lord, even when he is afraid. And David's response is one of redirection, in a sense. The plea that he makes is about the activities of men. The solution is found in the activities of God. The solution is found in his trust of God. All these attempts that are made on David, he does fear, but he doesn't need to, because he knows that God is with him. It says in verse 4, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Well, the answer is, of course, implied. Flesh can do nothing to him. Flesh cannot touch him. The sovereignty of God protects him at all times. Even as Stonewall Jackson said in that opening quote, he trusts the sovereignty of God to protect him. Now, it's important to realize that the sovereignty of God isn't just effective in the major events of history. God isn't just sovereign over the big events, right? Like the end of the Second World War and all those kinds of things, the major moving days that we have, that everything ends up in our home safe. The sovereignty of God protects us at all times. He's sovereign over every life, not just the important people. He's sovereign over your life as well. Job experienced this, doesn't he? Doesn't Job experience this in the book of Job at the beginning? When Satan comes, and what does Satan have to do with God in order to touch Job? He has to ask God. He has to get God's permission to touch Job, his servant. He can't simply attack Job, but Satan is also beholden to God's sovereignty. Satan needs permission to do anything to Job. You see that right at the beginning in the second verse as the angels come before the Lord and God asks them what they have been up to. And then, it's not verse 2, it's verse 12. The Lord says to Satan, after Satan asks to have Job, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." God tells Satan what he can do to Job, and God puts limits on what Satan can do to Job. God is sovereign over everything that happens to his servant. Now, if that's true of the most powerful fallen angel, Satan, if God exercised that kind of sovereign rule over Satan, how much more will he exercise control over men? Perhaps because of the weakness of his flesh, or perhaps for the benefit of his readers, this statement of confidence that David makes in this psalm is repeated. It's repeated almost verbatim in verses 10 and 11. David only expands it a little bit, this statement of confidence when he says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Again, that implied answer, nothing. Man can do nothing to you because you trust in God. So after rehearsing their deceit, after rehearsing their sneakiness, David returns to his statement of trust in God in verses 10 and 11. Whatever these people may do, David knows that his enemies are turned back because God is with him. David's confidence is in God, and that's the reason for the lack of fear that he has for man. It is in his question that he confronts himself and confronts us. This implied answer that's given repeatedly, that man can do nothing to us. Of course, it's not only an Old Testament concept, it's also a New Testament concept. In Romans 8, you have that great question by the Apostle Paul where he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And how does the answer come back? "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." That is what David knows. David knows that to be certainly true. It doesn't matter what comes his way. He knows he cannot be separated from the love of God. It doesn't matter if it's Saul. It doesn't matter if it's Goliath. It doesn't matter if it's Doeg. It doesn't matter if it's Achish. David knows no one can separate him from the love of God. He doesn't need to fear Achish. He doesn't need to fear Saul because God is with him. So in response to that plea and that quiet confidence that David repeats for us in the psalm, there is still the end of the psalm where David performs his vow. There is still something David wants to communicate, to teach after his plea and expression of confidence. He knows God's presence isn't simply a possibility, but that it's a reality. He knows deliverance will come. And so you see a response in David that's not contingent, but certain. In verse 12, he says, I must perform my vows. And he says it again in the second sentence, I will render thank offerings to God. These are statements of certainty. What he promised God, he will give to him. Also, his thank offering. His confidence is that God will deliver him from death. And that confidence in the heart of David has consequences. God rescues David for a purpose. Did you see the purpose in verse 13? David was rescued. David's soul had been delivered from death. His feet had been kept from falling. So that what? So that I may walk before God in the light of life. And that's true of all God's people in all his ages. That was true of the patriarch Abraham. God didn't bring Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans so that he could continue in the idolatry of his family. He was brought out to be someone unique, a unique family committed to the Lord. It's true of the Exodus. Israel wasn't brought out to the wilderness to continue in slavery to the Pharaoh of Egypt. It's not true of the New Testament church either that God leaves us to be as we were. We're not purchased by the blood of Christ to continue looking like the world. We're not purchased by the blood of Christ to continue walking in the strength of the flesh. There's a book, a well-known book, we all know it, the book of Romans. The book of Romans, it's known for its unapologetic defense of justification by faith. It's the book that everybody turns to say, see, we don't do anything to merit our salvation. And they're 100% correct to quote it that way. And the first 11 chapters of this glorious letter from Paul are primarily a defense of that doctrine of redemption. That redemption is found only in Christ. And that faith in Christ is the vehicle that God gives for us to receive these benefits that Christ has purchased on our behalf. That through his obedience and through his death, we're free from the guilt of sin. And that we can't contribute anything to that. But he finishes that discussion of the first 11 chapters by beginning in Romans chapter 12 to talk about something quite different. When Paul opens his chapter 12, it's the beginning of the practical section of Romans. I don't think he intended to write it that way. Of course, there's practical things all throughout the book of Romans, but it really seems to turn the corner from dealing with the theology behind what he wanted to teach, the indicatives, the things that we should know about God, to the imperatives, how God expects us to live. And after 11 chapters of justification by faith and the merits of Christ earning our salvation, not our own merits, this is how Paul starts. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of all these promises, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Something changes because of the deliverance of God. Something changes in the life of the believer. Because God delivers you, therefore, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's what David's talking about here in the end of the psalm. I must perform my vows to God. I will render my thank offerings to God. He is offering himself because of his deliverance. And especially for those of us who have seen Christ and his work of forgiveness fulfilled, there is an increase in our love for God. There should be, if you understand what Christ has done, there should be an increase in your love for God. You are saved. You're not saved to continue where you were. You're saved to a new life. You're saved to a life of gratitude. And so from this psalmist, we follow David's example. We see, first of all, that we should cast ourselves upon the Lord at all times. Now, it seems properly basic, and it is, but the life of the Christian is a life of repeating those things that are properly basic, that we would not forget them, that we would remember. And we should remember that we are to cast ourselves upon the Lord at all times. The great temptation of the Christian in times of trouble is to trust what you can see, to trust what you can touch, to trust what you can put your hands on. In that immediate moment, maybe riches, maybe friends, maybe connections, maybe the law, maybe physical strength. But beloved, that's the lazy way out. That's the lazy way out. Because we can see the faithfulness and deliverance of God too. You just have to stop. And you have to remember, you have to think about what He has done and what He has promised. You have to be intentional. You have to turn, you have to open God's Word and remember the promises that are found in His Word. You can remember a psalm like this one. You can call to mind the verses of Scripture that you have embedded in your heart so that in the times of trouble, you can trust in God by remembering His promise. You can also consider His work in your life. His promises that He made at your baptism, which are improved by your faith. These instances in your life when you cried out to God and He helped you. We all have those moments. We all have those moments. We just forget about them. We don't remember that God has done those things. We're quick to forget. But if, like David, we remember these things in the times of trouble, how much more should we trust God in the easier times of life? If God delivers us in hardship, how much more will He watch over us in times of ease? God is faithful in every situation. So cast yourself upon Him at every time. Make sure that you can say from the depth of your heart, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Cast yourself upon the Lord at all times. The second thing that we learn from the psalm is that we are delivered to walk before God in the light of life. The life of the Christian isn't only the events that lead up to your redemption. The moments that lead up to your conversion, and after the conversion, it's all downhill skiing, right? That's not what the Christian life is like. It's not only that which leads up to your deliverance, and that can be the temptation, another temptation of the Christian, to only think about that Jesus saves, and He does save, and that is good, and it is good to reflect on it, and it should be celebrated. But Jesus saves you, and He claims you. Jesus saves you, and He buys you. You're no longer your own. You belong to Him now. You are redeemed to be His people. He paid with His own blood for you. That's the life of the Christian. It's described very, very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, the 9th verse, when it's speaking about the difference between the people of God and the unregenerate. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Christ has bought you. You are His possession. He didn't redeem a people to do what they wanted. He redeemed a people to walk before Him, to walk in the light of His life. You have to notice the possession in 1 Peter. You are His own possession. You're to walk in the light. And that's what it means to render thank offerings to Him. That's what David's talking about when he says, I will render thank offerings to you. I must perform my vows to you. This is not the picture of a man who's kicking the dirt because he doesn't want to do those things. This is the heart of a man who knows God is my confidence. God is my deliverer. He is the creator. I am the creature. And yet I am kept safe from all my enemies. This is the life that follows our deliverance. Jesus saved us and he has claimed us. You are his own possession. So walk before the one who bought you with joy and thanksgiving. In this psalm, we learn that it really doesn't matter if it's Saul or Doeg or the Ziphites or Achish, the Battle of Bull Run or the ACLU. None of those parties matter because there is a promise from God. And the promise from God is that I will graciously deliver you. We are God's people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we're God's people? We are. We're his. We belong to him. He owns us. We are bought with a price. And so to truly understand this deliverance from Christ on our behalf, we are obligated. That truth obligates a person. And when you say that word obligation in our day and age, it has all sorts of negative connotation. It makes us grumpy to think about that word even. But it's not a word that should cause us to be resentful or dark in our spirits. When God's deliverance is properly understood, nothing else could be given but thank offering. Nothing else can be given. A sacrifice of praise in all your life. That should be the song that sings in your heart. So, as God's people, render your vows to him. Bring to him your thank offerings of praise. You do all these things because you love him. You do all these things because you know that God, whose word you praise, the Lord whose word you praise, in God you trust. You will not be afraid because man can do nothing to you. Let's pray together.